That's because I'm a hashtag millennial.
Yeah, and I am not. I'm the generation previous.
Hi, welcome to Scattered. We're a group of friends from the same church who are serving God in different countries, and we're meeting online to chat through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter. We'd love you to join us.
2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but, having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfil your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
Hi, everyone, and welcome to this week's episode of Scattered. We're full house today with some choppy internet in different places, so bear with us. Today, we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. And in this letter, we've seen that actually it looks like it's Paul's last letter. He's writing as though it's his last letter, and it actually is similar to quite a few farewell discourses that we see in other places in the Bible. For instance, Moses in Deuteronomy and King David in 1 Chronicles also wrote a similar sort of farewell discourse. So we've seen in this letter so far, he's been encouraging Timothy to persevere for the gospel. And we've been looking at how he's been dealing with false teaching there, and we're now at a point where he's giving this final charge to Timothy. So looking at verse 1, who does he give Timothy this charge in the presence of?
Well, so in verse 1, it reads, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. So I guess he's, again, I feel like he did this earlier in the letter, but he's kind of widening the shot, if you know what I mean, to, you know, this isn't just about you and your opponents and your peers and the church, but this is in the presence of, you know, God, who watches and cares and who judges the living and the dead. So I guess it's encouraging Timothy because he's ultimately accountable to Jesus rather than the opposition or even the people in his church.
Yeah, I read something helpful that was sort of talking about in the presence of God is sort of, you know, there's an invisible set. There's a sense in which God's presence is with you all the time, but that's invisible. But remember, Jesus is going to return and that will be very visible and very public. And almost both those things are encouragements in different ways, aren't they, to keep doing what he's asking him to do. So. Yeah, it was almost like I found that quite helpful because it's the same for us, isn't it? God's presence is with us every time we meet and every time we're together. And yet there will be a sense in which we answer for how we've lived to Jesus when he returns physically and in a very present way.
Yeah, I imagine for Paul writing this letter, you know, he's in like his prison cell and yet he mentions like the grandeur of this spiritual reality. It's quite a beautiful thing to have in mind as he's facing, you know, his last moments, that he's so aware of the presence of God and, yeah, is encouraging Timothy with this.
Just on the topic of his prison cell, Dave challenged me this morning because I was talking about Paul being in a dank, dark hole. And Dave challenged me to read Acts 28. And he was like, actually, I think he was in some kind of lodging where he was able to receive guests and it was like house arrest. Now, please, yes, Jill, please, can you challenge that? Because I didn't actually have time to kind of properly refute that.
So I think we're clear that there were two. So Dave's right. When he was first under house arrest, it was in very different circumstances. But then I think after that time, he then did some more, a little bit more movement around. And then there was a second arrest. And this is in a very different circumstance to the end of Acts. Helen, have you got more for that for us on that?
No, I concur with you, Jill, that he was moved basically, and towards the end of his life, he was in a dank, dark cell.
So where
probably
is that
probably
from?
Underground.
Where is that information? Because the last we hear of him in Acts is him kind of receiving guests in his lodging. So is there further information to that?
I hesitate to do this, but I would refer you back to an earlier episode of Scattered where we had this discussion.
Oh,
I can't remember where exactly we got it, but we were talking about, yeah.
Let's do some work on that this week, and we can.
Yeah, we've all got some homework.
When we round it up next week, because it'll be the last one, I think, of this in 2 Timothy, we can just clarify that for Dave and all those other people out there. Helen's doing it online as we speak.
That's because I'm a hashtag millennial.
And yeah, I am not. I'm the generation previous.
I feel like maybe we'll forget by next
generation
time.
B. Yeah, we probably will.
I can't this concentrate on you guys and on what I need to read, so we'll do it next week, maybe.
This is where we need an email address that, like, helpful, knowledgeable people can email in and be like.
So we do. Do you want to hear a funny story about the email address? We do have an email address. Henry gave me all the login details. I changed the password, and then when I moved from France, I lost the password. And I, for some reason, I can't recover it. So I think I'm just going to have to set up a new email account.
Yeah, that might be wise.
Anyway, sorry, listeners, for all those very frustrated people that have got home and sent in questions in the last 2 years.
Yeah, all our hate mail. We've just not been reading it. Sorry.
Okay, anyway, so we're going to do some reading for next time on, just more detail on how we date this, because then that will help us place it in the timeline of Acts. And perhaps you can do some reading too, listeners. Okay, moving on to, so we then move on to verse 2. And here we give, this is sort of the content of the charge to Timothy. What charge does Paul give him?
Go on, Helen, we've not heard your voice yet.
Oh, sorry, I'm still reading about where Paul is.
She's such a Hermione. She can't let go.
Helen, okay, do you want me to just tell you? Okay, so there's Eusebius, and he tells us when exactly Paul died, which is like around AD.
That's the bit I've just got to. I was just trying to figure out how to say that name.
And then, so then we date that because he's written 1 Timothy and Titus as well. So this is his final letter. And so I think they were dating it around.
So he didn't write this letter from Acts 28 place. He wrote it from.
No, because it was set later in the time. It was AD, around AD 67, or no, AD 64 to 65, maybe as late as 67.
So was Titus written before 2 Timothy then? Would it be 1 Timothy Titus, 2 Timothy? Okay, I'm down with it. Thank you.
Okay. So going
I'll
back
tell
to
Dave what a ruckus he caused.
So what charge does Paul give Timothy?
Well, he gives him quite a few, but the first one he gives in verse 2 is to preach the word. And he needs to be ready to do that at whatever time. And he also needs to use, as he's preaching the word, he needs to use it to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. So use the scripture for everything that it is good for.
Yeah, what do those words mean? They're quite difficult words for some people.
Yeah, so I have the NIV here. What does it say in the ESV? This says, NIV says correct, rebuke, and encourage.
Which ESV I feel like... says reprove, rebuke, and exhort.
Right, okay.
So it feels like the first two are negative and the second and the last one's more positive. Do you agree?
Yeah, yeah. What I was reading about this was saying that there's like five imperatives in verse two. So preach the word. Be prepared, correct, rebuke, and encourage. I was especially struck by be prepared in season and out of season, because I think this whole preach the word, like he begins with preach the word, and that is like in a kind of evangelistic sense, isn't it? Like be telling people the gospel. I guess amongst Christians to encourage them and to non-Christians to for saving faith. And like the next thing he says is be prepared in season and out of season. So like I was challenged to be like, what does that mean to be? It's not, you know, when we tell people about Jesus or we encourage people, it's not always meant to be just this like snap thing. Like, how do we prepare to be evangelistic? Like, what time do we spend like thinking about the questions that people have? I mean, especially in some of the cultures that we live in, sometimes I just, you know, kind of think, well, I'll just tell them how wonderful Jesus is, which is what I do in general, but also just being prepared to answer questions and being prepared to give an answer for the faith that I have. Like, how much do I actually spend on that?
Yeah, I was challenged by that too, because something I read said, you know, be prepared in season and out of season. I guess a more modern way of saying that might be when you feel like it and when you don't feel like it.
Mm.
And just having that heart attitude of, I want to talk about Jesus all the time, rather than when I've got a good answer up my sleeve or when I'm feeling in the mood to do that.
And also just remembering within the context of this passage as well, that we're not supposed to use, well, to some extent we are supposed to use our words, but actually pointing people to what the Bible says constantly. Because, you know, here he says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And that comes just after chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul has said, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproval, for correction, and for training in righteousness, which is basically the same thing, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And so, yes, it is, we are the tools by which God's word goes out and people hear about it and we have these discussions with people, but actually we're using God's words. It's not our own intelligence, our own knowledge, our own wisdom. It's God's, and we should take courage from that. And even though it will seem foolish to a lot of people, it is the truth, and we should use it.
And I think because it's God's words, like, we need to practice using it, don't we? And practice like learning these stories and practice sharing them with other people. Like, it doesn't come naturally or easily. It's something that we have to learn and something that we have to practice. So, you know, in that way, you know, in season is when we're practiced and well practiced. And yeah, so it's something that we do need to put effort into doing.
I found a really helpful thing from Christopher Ash, where he links it to that reminder in verse one that Jesus is coming back. And he was sort of saying, when Jesus returns, he'll ask us, did you preach the word? Did you do it all the time? And did you work hard to do it in a way that lands for the person that you're talking to? And I thought, that's really helpful, isn't it? Like, yeah, working hard with God's word so that it can be heard by the individual that we're talking to. Because I guess we have an understanding, don't we, of different people, depending on our relationship with them. And I guess part of the work for us is to be able to explain the word in a way that they can hear and can connect with their struggles or issues or questions, like Mary was saying.
Yeah, and I think that's especially important when you're working in a cross-cultural context. You know, I live amongst people who believe something else, and talking to them about sin and guilt is not pointless, but it lands in a less dramatic way than Jesus defeated the devil. And now we don't need to fear evil spirits, because they don't think that sin's an issue for them. So, yeah, it really helps to know your audience, I think.
And in a way, it's kind of helpful, isn't it, that we don't have to have all the answers. We can say to people, go and read it for yourself. Like, go and go read the Gospels, go and see what Jesus says. Like, it's not all about me having clever arguments and clever answers to difficult questions. It's about, you know, the word is living and alive and a double-edged sword. And therefore, if people go and read it, it speaks, you know, the answers are in there and Jesus will speak through his word. So I find it a great comfort here that he's like, preach the word. Don't, you know, don't just, you know, he does also say correct, rebuke and encourage and things, but also it's like, essentially it's based on the word. So people can read that for themselves and in fact do all over the world all the time, find Jesus in there because it's him.
And the essential thing is, as we think about our audience and we're talking to them about God's word, is that the message doesn't change. But the way you approach the gospel is different, even if the message itself doesn't change.
So moving on to verses 3 and 4, Paul starts this section with saying, for the time will come. What's Paul referring to? What does he mean by this?
This feels really modern to me and almost like he's writing to, you know, a very current audience now. But I guess he's just warning Timothy, isn't he, that times are going to be difficult, like he's done all the way through, and that there's going to be hard times when people don't want to sit under the word and they want to reinvent the word to meet what they feel and how they want to live. So something I read said this is quite a new theme, actually, in verse 3 that he's not really covered before, that whole idea of people will want to change teaching to line it up with how they want to live morally. And I think we totally see that, don't we, in the church currently?
Yeah, I was struck by this and I was thinking, you will always find somebody who will preach what you want to hear. Like, especially in this day and age where there's like the internet and, you know, there's an abundance of different kind of churches and stuff. You'll always find someone who will scratch itchy ears, as he puts it here. I think that's what he means by that. Like someone who tells you what you want to hear. And yeah, that's challenging, isn't it? Like, how much are we driven by finding what we want to hear as opposed to what is written in the word? And I guess it's reflective of parts of our culture's kind of move away from the Bible being the truth and us submitting ourselves to that truth, or us kind of being able to take bits of it but not others, and kind of, yeah. And I think we kind of have lost ourselves a little bit in the middle of that sometimes.
And actually, I think we're currently living in a time in which a lot of people don't think that absolute truth exists. And so people are happy to say, that's my truth, this is your truth. And so it's okay to have these different teachers teaching these different things and to believe all these different things, because that's good for you and this is good for me.
I find it quite encouraging that Paul so accurately diagnoses our current cultural position, doesn't he? Because verse 4 then goes on again to say, and that they will turn away, like you said, Helen, from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And that's the end point, isn't it? That people are just wandering a little bit lost. So, yeah, I just find it a really helpful warning, an accurate reflection of where we're at.
But it's so helpful, isn't it, that he so accurately nails the current condition? Because in the next thing, you're like, you know, because you can leave that thought at the end of verse 4 going, but actually the answer to it, the remedy to it, Paul gives as well. You know, it's rare that Paul sort of diagnoses a problem but then doesn't give the remedy. And so it's so encouraging.
What's the remedy?
In verse 5.
Verse 5.
Did you read verse 5, Mary, or did you stop at verse 4? I know Mary likes to pick and choose, so, you know.
I do. I just actually was saying it for the sake of our listeners, but, you know, me too.
So glad you were listening, because I did actually say about verse 5 a couple of sentences before you questioned me. So,
but I guess the remedies, we've got a remedy sandwich, haven't we? Because verse 2, preach the word, is the remedy, isn't it? Don't be diverted from preaching God's word. And then verse 5, yeah, just keep fulfilling your ministry. And I was struck by the costliness of verse 5. Be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. It's hard, isn't it? And it's costly. But that's, yeah, that's the call.
So is that the remedy then, to just keep going, basically, and endure?
Yeah, the remedy sandwich. I like the remedy sandwich idea.
Can I tell you, though, that that's upsetting me a little bit? Because when we talk about sandwiches, we refer...
The filling.
We refer
I get
to
it.
The stuff in the middle. And so it's upsetting me a bit because it's the wandering sandwich, not the remedy sandwich. I'm just... But the bread, I guess, is the substance. It keeps...
I love
the
absolute truth. I'm just saying
the bread keeps the sandwich secure and stable, doesn't it? Without the bread, you'd have a salad.
Now I'm happy.
I think the other purpose of verse 5 is it's such a strong contrast, isn't it? Almost he's saying, don't get drunk with this sort of wandering away, that it can be quite intoxicating. Don't do that. Stay faithful, stay true to scripture, hold the bread tight to keep yourself secure.
Yeah, because I guess what the whole human instinct is to want to be king and be God and not have God tell us what we want to do. And so this whole middle bit of like wanting to hear what we want to hear and actually gathering loads and loads of teachers that are telling us what we want to hear is us trying to make ourselves right. Whereas what we want to do is to have God's word speaking into our lives. God's word guiding us and helping us to do everything, endure suffering, and be present in this real reality as opposed to one that we're creating ourselves.
Yeah, and it reminds me of the last few verses of the previous section from last week about how God's word is the eternal, reliable, unchanging truth, isn't it? And our culture and all the strength that our culture feels what it feels right now will have changed. You know, culture will have changed in 20 years, 50 years, 100 years. But God's word is that unchanging, reliable truth, isn't it? And so I just think it's helpful, isn't it? And Paul's trying to encourage Timothy with those truths. And I guess especially because he's about to leave, so he's not going to be around to keep telling Timothy this. So there's a real strength of feeling in it, isn't there?
Okay, so moving on to verse 6. What is happening to Paul? How is he describing his situation?
I mean, it sounds pretty desperate, doesn't it? I'm being poured out as a drink offering, which was, you know, back in Genesis, for example, we can see people sort of pouring wine onto the altar as a form of sacrifice. Yeah, I mean, a lot of this section feels pretty desperate to me, and it just sort of peaks here, I think. You know, I'm being pouring out as a drink offering. I'm really glad, basically, that he goes on to talk in verse 8 about what he talks about. Because in verse 6, he's talking about just keeping going, giving his all. You know, he's in the middle of preparing for death, but Paul is like fully engaged in the things of verse 2 to verse 5. He's still going, keep going, even if it sounds so hard.
I geeked out a bit on this drink offering thing because I was like, that's a bit of a weird thing to say. But it's actually not, because he's referring to apparently when they used to offer sacrifices in the Old Testament, they would kind of burn the sacrifice on the altar. But each, like, if you look at when God kind of gives commands for the sacrifices, there's this mention each time of a hin of wine, which was, or half a hin or a third of a hin. A hin was like 5.7 liters. So like there's this idea of pouring quite a lot of wine. I know you're really enjoying my geekiness here. A hin of wine was actually quite a lot. They used to like pour this wine on the altar as well as like an offering to God that would smell good. But it was kind of, I think apparently it's Paul kind of acknowledging that he's at the end of his ministry. He's at the end of his life now, and he's heading towards death, and he's kind of pouring himself out in that way. Yeah, there you go.
Yeah, something slightly less detailed, but just that I read was, you know, those drink offerings were, at some level, if you didn't have spiritual eyes to see, a waste of very good wine, in that you were just pouring good wine away. And I guess you've got to be able to see the world spiritually, haven't you, at Paul's stage, where he's still clearly got a lot of life and vigor left, because like Helen was saying, he's so passionate still about preaching the gospel. And yet he appreciates that his life is ending. And there's a spiritual sense in which he's just got to trust, hasn't he? That like pouring the good wine away, God knows what he's doing. And in his death, God's going to do good things.
Mm. Yeah. What did you guys think about the imagery that Paul used also in verse 7? It's almost like a battle, a race.
Yeah, I thought it was quite reminiscent of earlier in the book where he talks about the soldier and the athlete and the farmer. You know, he's just going back to that. And he was like, I kept going, you know, I have achieved this according to the rules. I'm winning. I'm winning because I've played the game according to the rules. I've stayed single-minded like a soldier. I have stuck with God's way and what he wanted me to do and my calling and my ministry. And I'm going to win the prize. And it's just such assurance. You know, he's near death. He's described himself as being poured out, like he's almost completely empty. He's given his all. And yet he's like, but I know that I'm going to win. I know I'm going to receive the crown. There is no doubt in his mind that he will get it.
Mm. And I think, yeah, going on to this next few verses, he's making a contrast, isn't he, between the judgment of Nero and the judgment that he's going to receive when he reaches heaven. And actually, it's so easy, isn't it, to let our minds get fixated on the judgments of this world. And I just think it's such a good picture for us of Paul being heavenly minded and fixing his mind on the judgment that will count for all eternity and that is coming to him. And that's the crown of righteousness, not whatever Nero says about how he's going to die.
This verse 8 kind of reminded me of verse 1. It feels like a good sandwich. I know we're enjoying our sandwich metaphor today.
I'm not, because they're being misnamed, but, you know, carry on.
You know, we've got verse 1 talking, like, kind of talking about the big picture of God and his judgment, and then also talking about the appearing, in view of his appearing, so Jesus coming back again and his kingdom. And then again here in verse 8, there's this idea of, you know, this is what I'm aiming for, which is the big picture of, you know, being with God, receiving, you know, being clothed in righteousness before him, receiving my crown. And you guys as well, he kind of pulls us into that picture, not only me, but also all who have longed for his appearing. That's what the NIV said. I know that the ESV talks about loved his appearing. Is that right?
Yeah.
Appearing.
Yeah. So like there's this kind of, we're in that place right now, aren't we? Like longing for Jesus. And that's our hope. But Paul kind of has stepped over that threshold now and he's there. And that's what we're aiming for too. Like the race isn't just hard and rubbish and ends hard and rubbish. Like we're racing towards something really wonderful.
And I guess maybe that's what he's trying to lay out before Timothy as one of the secrets of the Christian life, isn't it? To make sure that you keep remembering that you're living in the presence of God and Jesus is returning from verse 1. And then here, heaven is his motivation to keep going, isn't it? And that's the same for us, isn't it? We're slow, I think, to remember that because we get so sucked in to the troubles of this world. But actually, that's such a helpful way to start our days and end our days, isn't it? Just reminding our hearts of that reality that God's present, he sees us, and Jesus is going to return and take us to glory.
Yeah, what an encouragement to us, isn't it? To keep our minds fixed on heaven.
You know, often when we read Paul, there's a lot of hard stuff. I think the thing that really encouraged me is, if we keep going, keep persisting, keep persevering, keep sticking to truth, yes, life can be hard, but there is joy in the hardness. And at the end of it all, we will have ultimate joy and be with God in heaven. And just, it was such a reminder to me, just keep your eyes on the prize. Don't allow things going on in this world right now to distract you. You know, deal with things that you need to deal with, but eyes on the prize. It was so helpful because it is absolutely worth it.
Amen.
Yeah, what an encouragement to us all to keep running the race, fighting the fight, holding on, holding fast to the word of God, and keeping our eyes fixed on that day when we'll see him again.
or see him for the first time, actually, for us. Thanks for joining us this week. And look forward to joining you next week. Bye.
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 Bye.